Let us open our Bibles to the book of Judges. We are in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Does anyone need a Bible? Everybody's got a Bible? Okay. Billy, I don't know if you know where the maps are on that thing. There's only two. One's got circles, one's got triangles. So if you find one with triangles and you can throw it up there, that'd be good. If you can't, don't sweat it. I'll just describe it and
I'm gonna draw it real quick.
Well, I think we have paint. We have paint on there. You can just that's how I got the maps to look the way they do. Anyway. So for being slow on the technology side, you can do all kind of things in that paint.
Y'all need some graphics and stuff. Look, I'm full of that stuff.
Yeah, that's my problem. Okay, so Judges chapter 4, we've come to a very exciting story with a list of very interesting cast of characters. We're going to look at Deborah today, Barak, Jabin, Sisera, and there's a little lady called Jael who packs a wallop. But as we go through this story, the most prominent character of all throughout this whole episode is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now this chapter that we're going to look at, the whole chapter, the chapter has all the makings for a great short story. There's bitter conflict between an antagonist and a protagonist. There are surprising plot twists. There's some graphic violence. That always sells tickets. There's treachery. There is miraculous victories. But all of that pales in comparison to this one important theme. And that theme is just this. What is Yahweh accomplishing in Judges chapter 4? And that's really what it's all about. And every time we read God's Word, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. What is God doing? What is God doing in this passage? And what does it mean to us? Now, we're moving in Israel. We're moving from the southern area with Othniel, who was from the tribe of Judah. Ehud was from that area. He was a Benjamite. We're moving from the southern area of Canaan to the northernmost area of Canaan in chapter 4. And Israel is coming out of their longest period of rest under a judge. 80 years under Ehud, they did pretty good. They kind of stuck to their guns. They followed the Lord's commandments. They were obedient. They stayed away from Baal. But what happens when Ehud is off the scene? What happens when Ehud exits stage right? Amen. Well, you guessed it. Uh-huh. It's the same old Israelite song and dance. Yes. Back to their old ways again. Let's look in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Of course.
Oy vey. This story, like pretty much all the stories in the book of Judges, is a story about rescue. It's a story about deliverance. It is basically a salvation story. And oh, how the Israelites needed salvation. Uh-huh. And they needed salvation from themselves.
Right.
That's what they really needed. And it's a common misconception that says it's impossible to know what's in a person's heart. Now, it's true, you might not be able to discern the thoughts and the motivations of a person immediately, right? You can walk in and you don't know how somebody is, you don't know what, you know. Yeah. You know if somebody messed them up or they got up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning, or you don't know that until they start talking.
Yeah.
Until they start moving around, until they start acting. Over time, you will, just by listening to what they say, just by watching what they do, you'll begin to understand what the thoughts and the motivations are of a certain individual, especially when they are no longer bound by any external constraints. You know, when the cat's away,
yeah,
mice just be what mice be. People do what people do when there's no limitations, when there's no inhibitions. And that's when they show their true nature. Now, during a judge's lifetime, Israel tolerates an external righteousness. They do the right thing. They toe the line. Yeah, because they have to. Ehud's there. He's got a dagger. Well, he had a dagger. He could always make another one.
He's left-handed, too.
Yeah. Southpaw, he'd smack you down.
Yeah,
while the judge is alive, Israel will tolerate an external righteousness. But let that judge die. Let the restraining one be taken out of the way. And there's a continual slopping back into idolatry. They did not, and apparently could not, keep themselves from the bondage of sin. And we've talked about that already. That is the problem with sin. It is a bondage. It's a power in our lives. It's not just something that we do. It's a power. It's a presence. But the verse here says that Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that brings up another characteristic of sin. This passage tells us something else about the nature of sin. And it's simply this. It is very hard to be creative in sin.
It's true.
You're like, really?
Yeah.
No. I mean, let's face it. It's hard to think of new things to do to rebel against God.
Yeah.
It's all been done before. It might not have been done by you.
Nope.
All right? It might be new to you, but take it from me, it gets old fast.
Amen.
It gets old fast. There's a certain monotony about sin because it's all been done before. And when it gets right down to it, all we do is just the same thing over and over again. That's what sin is. It's repeating the same bad mistakes. Sin is a boring routine. It's not a fresh excitement. It's boring. It becomes boring very fast. That's why, you see, if sin wasn't boring, then you wouldn't have alcoholics because one drink, hey, they'd be done. But it's not enough, so you have to take another. Same thing with drugs.
Yeah.
If drugs were the answer, well, you'd only need one. You'd only need one hit.
Yeah.
If sex was the answer, you'd only have to have one hookup. But you don't. You need more. Need more and need more because it's a boring routine. It may be new to you, but it does get old fast. The fast lane becomes an old rut, and everybody knows what a rut is. A rut is just a grave with both ends knocked out of it. There's no originality in sin, there's no originality in evil. So, what we've learned in Judges so far, there are actually two problems to sin. There's the bondage of sin and there's the boredom of sin. There is the slavery of sin and the staleness of sin. You just can't get away from it. But it says that the children of Israel again did evil. And there's something terribly wrong with a belief system that people hold that depends, I mean, their faithfulness to that belief system depends solely on, you know, outside pressures. It depends solely on influences from other people or leadership that they have. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that we're only Christians because of our surroundings. We're only Christians because of the expectations of the Christians around us. So we act like them, we talk like them, we don't want to offend anybody, we want to look presentable.
Yeah.
But when all that's taken away, then what are we like? Then who do we reflect? Who do we look like? See, if that's the case, if we're only a Christian when we're around other believers, then the reality is we lack a genuine internal work of God in our hearts. That means we haven't really become Christians. We're only wearing the mask, dressing up. And all of this is a perfect illustration of the difference between religious reformation and spiritual revival. A lot of people say, hey, I'm looking for religion. I talked with somebody the other day. Well, you know, I want to get involved in religion. I'm looking for a good church. I want to get, you know, I've never been religious, but I want to start. I'm like, hey, no, that's the worst thing you can do.
Amen.
The worst thing you can do is start becoming religious because you haven't changed.
That's it.
All right? You haven't changed on the inside. You're just doing different things on the outside.
That's right.
Reformation only brings temporary changes on the outward behavior, while a true spiritual revival permanently alters the inward character of that person who has been revived, that person who has been saved. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's a verse we all know. Paul tells it very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is saved, if anyone is born again," all right? And those are all words we're familiar with. But have they taken possession in our lives? If anyone is in Christ, this is the number one characteristic. He is a new creation.
Amen.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then Paul elaborates on it. What does he say? Old things have passed away. Behold, guess what? Check this out. All things have become new.
Amen.
Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that means if you're in Christ, if you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not the same person you used to be.
That's right.
Now, you look the same. You may even have a tendency to act the same, but you're not the same person because you have a new nature inside of it. You have become a new creation. You have something inside of you that is not satisfied with the status quo. It's not satisfied with how I am.
Amen.
There's something in me that compels me to seek the change, to seek that transformation that the Holy Spirit brings into our life. This is not just an inspiring verse. It is the preeminent reality of the truly converted life. This is it. This is the... We're new creation. We're new creation. We're not who we used to be. And so we need not act the way we used to act. Matter of fact, we shouldn't. There should be a great difference. Our reality, spiritual reality, is different. Our destiny is different. Our standing before God is different. So everything else in our life should be different as well.
That's right.
Drastically.
Amen.
All of these things can and will lead believers to a different lifestyle, a different walk. And if there is no difference, then it's very possible that there's never been a true spiritual revival in your life. Just a religious transformation. A religious reformation. And that doesn't, I'll just share it with you now, that doesn't do you any good. It won't do you any good. Oh, it might, you might do better in your life, but in the end, it's all going to end the same.
Amen.
Badly. But to know Jesus Christ is to become a new creature. The problem with the Israelites here is that when the external constraints were taken away, they just went back to, they just went and did what was natural.
Yep.
But as believers, as Christians, we don't do what's natural, we do what's supernatural.
Yep.
We do things because it's the right thing to do. We do things because the Bible tells us to, because the Lord guides us in it, the Holy Spirit directs us. We do things not because we want to do them, but because we know they need to be done. We learn to deny ourselves.
Amen.
We learn to take up our cross.
Amen.
And to follow Jesus Christ, because that's what He did. Amen. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we want to be like Christ. That's what Christ did.
Amen.
And that's what we're called to do.
Amen.
Now, because of all of that, verse 2, "So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim," or Harosheth of the Gentiles. Goyim in Hebrew just means Gentiles. Somebody that's not a Jew. So here we see that, what was Israel's sin? What did they slop back into? Well, it was idolatry. It was Baal worship. They worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. And as vile as this was, this sin wasn't enough to keep Yahweh from pursuing them in His jealous love. He loved them enough that He refused to let them go. But He sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Yeah, king of Canaan, who was also king in Hazor. Jabin, king of Canaan, was his title. The city that he ruled was in Hazor. And if you remember from Joshua, this is the same Hazor that Joshua and the children of Israel attacked, defeated, and they destroyed it. They burned it to the ground. But this is 100 years later. Joshua and the Israelites destroyed the city. It was one of very few cities that they actually burned to the ground. But they didn't occupy it. Why would they? It's burnt.
That's right.
But after they were off of the scene, the Canaanites came back and they rebuilt it. They reoccupied it. And they actually flourished in that location. It's situated 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right in the trade routes between Egypt and the Near Eastern kingdoms. So it didn't take them long to reestablish some authority. It didn't take them long to extend their dominance over their neighbors. You say, well, Joshua killed Jabin back in the book of Joshua. But this is not the same Jabin. Some scholars believe that the name Jabin is a title applied to the king of Hazor, just like Pharaoh was given to whoever the king was in Egypt. You know, he's the king, but he's Pharaoh. So it doesn't matter who he is or where he's from, he's Pharaoh. Here we have another guy who is called Jabin. Hazor is 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and Harosheth Hagoyim, nobody really knows where that's at, but that's where Sisera is from. Jabin is the king of Hazor, Sisera is his commander, and they believe that Sisera may actually have been a lesser king from Harosheth, but a better warrior, so he got to run the army in this confederation. So they were lording it over the Israelites. In verse 3 it says, "The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." 900 chariots of iron. In those days that was like having a tank.
Amen.
He had 900 of them. And that sounds impressive. Yeah. The children of Israel were terrified of those 900. That kind of tells us how far sin has dragged them down. You see, because when Joshua and Israel attacked Hazor the first time, Josephus tells us that they had over 300,000 infantry. They had over 10,000 cavalry, and they had 20,000 chariots. But Joshua attacked them. He wiped them out. No big deal. They had God on their side.
Amen.
But that shows us how far sin brings us down. That shows us how far sin takes us from a confident faith in God. They only had 900. And Israelites were just as big as they were when they moved into the country.
Yeah.
But yet, they couldn't fight them. They didn't dare attack them. They didn't dare resist them. And so the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Harshly. We're going to see in chapter 5 just how harsh. We're not going to get there today. But we talked a little bit about it last week. Now again, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. But this is not a cry to God for forgiveness of their sins. They're not asking for forgiveness. They're not repenting. They just need to be relieved of their suffering. Lord, just, hey, we know we're wrong. We're still wrong, but we're hurting. They're crying out to the Lord. Now, had they repented, had they actually confessed their sins and turned from them, I believe that Yahweh would have done much more than just deliver them from the physical slavery they were seemed to find themselves in. I believe that Yahweh would have liberated them not only from the physical slavery, but the spiritual bondage that was held them in their grip. He would have freed them from the bondage of sin.
Amen.
But that requires confession. That requires repentance. But here they're crying out because, hey, the circumstances of their sin are painful. They've been painful for 20 years. It took them 20 years to realize maybe we should do something different. Maybe Baal's not really on our side. Maybe Asherah is not really helping us. Maybe we ought to go back and check with Yahweh.
Amen.
20 years. I think sin doesn't only bore us, it makes us stupid. But see, here's the problem. All they wanted was relief from their suffering. But to ask God for comfort and not for cleansing, well, you're just inviting further problems. You are sowing seeds of selfishness that will bring a bitter harvest later. Oh, they turned to God, but they weren't really concerned with His will. They still wanted their will done. And Jabin had these 900 chariots. This was the latest military technology. And we have to realize that in this day, Israel didn't even have basic weapons. They've all been confiscated. And this 20-year oppression by Jabin over the nation of Israel was devastating to them, financially, emotionally, spiritually. They were browbeaten. Jabin and company bitterly terrorized and brutalized the Israelite populace. And so the upper hand that Jabin had was also a heavy hand on the nation of Israel. But Yahweh is about to show His winning hand to both of them.
Amen.
God is working out a plan of salvation. And it's very detailed. It's very detailed. We'll look at that. So how's this all going to come together? Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, was the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now this is odd. Not odd that she was a prophetess, because we've already seen in the Old Testament that God has granted women that office. Miriam, the sister of Moses, she was a prophetess. Of course, she kind of messed that up when she wanted to horn in on Moses' authority. God set her straight. And her brother as well, Aaron. But here we see not only is she a prophetess. Now, the fact that she was a prophetess, what does that mean? Well, that means God's speaking to her.
Amen.
God is speaking to this woman.
Amen.
But she is also a judge. And we won't see a combination like this, a prophet and a judge, until the days of Samuel, when Samuel comes along. He is a prophet and a judge. But not just that, we're going to see that Deborah is also going to be a military leader. And in chapter 5, we're going to find out she's a psalm writer.
Busy. So,
she's very busy. She's very talented. She is unique in Israel's history.
Amen.
Now we need to understand, Othniel's gone. Shamgar is gone. Ehud is all gone. And yet Yahweh has raised up this woman. Yahweh is speaking to this woman. So why her? Why Deborah? Well, apparently no one else was listening.
Exactly.
Apparently no one else cared. Apparently no one else had a heart that was tuned in to God's frequency.
Right.
We're living in an age in the book of Judges here where every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Uh-huh.
He didn't do what was right. He did what was right in his own eyes. Every man. But here we have one woman whose ears are tuned to God's voice.
Amen.
God giving Israel, which was a male-dominated society, God giving Israel a woman to judge them was simply treating them like little children, which is what they were spiritually.
Yeah.
God couldn't trust them without an instructor. God couldn't, you know, when you have a class full of second graders, the teacher has to stay in that class, because as soon as she leaves that class, well, it's pandemonium. You know, she comes back and the chairs and the desks and they're all upside down. It's a mess. They probably got a fire, you know, bonfire somewhere. You can't leave them without supervision because they are children.
Amen.
And God giving them this woman to lead them is treating them like children, because that's what they are. And even though Yahweh called her a prophetess, and even though Yahweh called her as a judge, Deborah saw herself as a mother to Israel. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 7 last week. And because she has earned a reputation amongst the people of Israel as the oracle of God, as the prophetess of God, all Israel came to her for counsel. They came to her for guidance, which is interesting, because before, they would always go to the tabernacle and seek guidance from the priest who held the Urim and the Thummim. Urim Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to say it. I can't pronounce it. The Urim and the Thummim. And what they did with that, nobody really knows. But that was the oracle of God for the Israelites most of the time, but not anymore. Not in this period. They went to Deborah. That kind of tells us maybe the state of the priesthood at that time.
Yeah.
Probably it was not doing its job, I would have to say. Same. Now, verse 6. Then she, speaking of Deborah. Now, Deborah's name in Hebrew actually means bee. It's just, you know, bzzz, bumblebee. Bee. It means a bee. What do you get from a bee? Well, you get stuff that's sweet, and you get pain.
Yeah.
It just depends on how you treat them. So, a word of warning? I don't know. Yeah. Verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." Note the "I wills."
Yes.
I will. Note the source of Israel's salvation here. Deborah is not the source of Israel's salvation. Barak is not the source of Israel's salvation. Yahweh, and Yahweh alone, acts as the source of their salvation. He is the source, the Lord God of Israel. He is the one who's calling Barak to muster the troops. He's the one who's going to call Sisera out to battle. And he's the one who's going to defeat him.
Amen.
It's like the days of Joshua all over again.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
I mean, they must have had chills. They must have had chills. They would have had chills except for all the circumstances around them that they saw.
Yeah.
Oh, that all sounds good, God, but that's not what I'm seeing.
Right.
Well, you know, do you know what that is like? God's word says one thing, but that's not what I'm looking at right now.
Yeah.
Well, maybe sometimes what we're looking at, we're not really seeing.
Amen.
We don't see beyond it.
Right.
What do I always say? We're myopic. We're all nearsighted. We can only see what's right in front of us. We never see what God has planned beyond that. We need to learn to trust God. And Barak has the same thing here. It's like the days of Joshua all over again. Because Yahweh, the God of Israel, is also the warrior of Israel who is going to fight for his people. Now just briefly on the geography side. Kadesh, where Barak is from, is actually 12 miles north of Hazor, which is 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a Bible map, you can plot that yourself. God calls them to muster at the at Mount Tabor. And Mount Tabor is 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's right there in the plain of Esdraelon, near the Sea of Galilee, to the southwest. Kishon is just a small stream today, but 100 years ago, they say that they could take sailboats up that river. It was a river; it was big enough for sailboats to go up it from the Mediterranean Sea. And you think, well, how could that be? Well, I've heard old timers say that tugboats used to go up Bayou Blue.
Amen.
I don't know how in the world that could be, but I believe them.
They had a train too.
So things change over time. But I only mentioned the river Kishon because it figures prominently in our story. Now, Deborah has been speaking to Barak prophetically. She's not talking to him of her own accord. She's translating to him. She's relaying to him what God has spoken to her. We need to understand that. So when she's speaking to Barak, she's speaking for the Lord. But look what Barak says in verse 8. And Barak said to her, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Really? Now, Deborah is speaking from Yahweh, but Barak's response is conditional. "Oh yeah, I don't mind going, but you got to come with me." Now, many Bible scholars and Bible teachers give Barak a lot of grief over this. But we need to understand that Barak is not a coward. He is practical, though. He's a pragmatist. he understands that Deborah has a reputation in Israel, and he doesn't. And he's probably thinking, I can go muster these troops all I want, and they're going to look at me and laugh. Because they don't have any weapons. And you want 10,000 of us to show up with no weapons? What are we going to do? Stand on the mountain and watch the enemy die? Yeah, we're going to spit at them. We're going to throw, what, rocks?
Yeah.
Briars? Well, the reality is, that's exactly what they're going to do.
Yeah.
Because they're still not going to have any weapons.
Amen.
But with Deborah by her side, Barak believes, hey, it might just be possible to get the troops that we need.
Amen.
He simply sees Deborah's stellar reputation in Israel as a better draw to muster the troops than his own. Her reputation will convince unarmed warriors to volunteer more than anything that he could come up with. And but why is this? Why is this? It's true because Deborah's heart resonates with the Lord. Her heart is in tune. Her ear is in tune.
Right.
Deborah listens to the Lord. She obeys Him.
Amen.
She has faith in Him.
Right.
And everybody in Israel recognizes that. But imagine that reality. Here we have a woman who just appears on the scene. She has no pedigree. She has no nobility previous. She certainly produces no lineage after her. There's no official training for being a judge. There's no promotional campaign. There's no ad campaign that announces how good she is. There's no newspaper articles that describe her feats and her abilities. She has no Deborah TV show that everybody is familiar with. People are simply drawn to her because of the depth of commitment to Yahweh that she has. So much so that Barak doesn't want to go into battle without her in the army.
Amen.
Now, this speaks well of Deborah's relationship with God, I would have to say.
Amen.
I mean, this is somebody that you want to have around because they are so close to God. Hey, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. Now, even though this speaks well of Deborah's relationship, on the other hand, it doesn't speak very well of Barak's relationship with God. Okay? The fact that Barak demands her presence as a condition for his obedience shows that he is trusting more in her relationship with God than with his own relationship with God. And that's sad. That's very sad. Because he's the same God to all of us. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ, if we have become new creatures, we all have the same access to God. It's all through Jesus Christ. We have the same high priest. We have the same salvation.
Amen.
No one is any closer or any better than someone else.
No.
But we see some people get their prayers answered, and some people don't. It all has to do with our own personal relationship with God.
Amen.
Are we committed to Him, or are we committed to ourselves? You see, the victory was already assured. Yahweh already told them, hey, they're whipped. They're going down. All you got to do is show up and make sure none of them get away. Barak's like, yeah, I'm not going unless she goes. The victory was already assured to Barak by Yahweh, but Barak was hesitant to step out in full faith on his own. And that is really a crying shame. Maybe he's just being practical. But sometimes being practical is not being godly. Sometimes being practical is not really being faithful. It's not being trusting. It's doubting. Look what Deborah says in verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Now, I don't know if she stopped to ask her husband. She just said, yeah, I'm going to go. Now, I would think if someone asked Annette to go to war, she would at least ask if I minded or not.
Can I?
Yeah, I got to go fight. Well, are you hearing from the Lord? But I guess she's a judge, she is a prophet, so I don't guess she needs to check. So she said, surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.
Amen.
And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. There will be no glory. The fact that Deborah agreed to accompany Barak suggests that his request wasn't out of God's will, but in granting his request, God is going to take the honor of victory away from men, and He's going to give it to women.
Amen.
Now, we might expect that this woman would be Deborah, because she features prominently in the story. But God has a plan, and His plan will be fulfilled in the most unexpected manner,
Amen.
As you would expect.
Amen.
With God, you should expect the unexpected. Of course, this is a principle that we should all come to grips with. We should not expect to receive any glory in our own journeys that we're making. You know, there is no glory for us in the journey that we're taking because we didn't enter this journey on our own steam.
That's right.
God brought us on this journey. God sustains us in this journey. And He's going to bring us home at the end of our journey. Amen. All the glory goes to God.
Amen.
We should not expect nor seek any glory for ourselves. And we should certainly never touch God's glory.
Amen. That's right.
What happened to Uzzah when he touched God's glory?
Yeah.
He was done. It's grace that saved us. It's grace that brought us safe thus far.
Amen.
And it will be grace that brings us home.
Amen.
It's all God. It's not us.
That's right.
There is no glory for us. Verse 10, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. And now we come to a strange little verse that just seems to be thrown in there. Verse 11 says, now Heber, the Canaanite, you remember him, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, you remember him, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Yeah? Okay. What's all that about? Did we need to know this? Well, actually, we do need to know this. You see, because God's plan involves even the most minute details of our lives. Now, who in the world is Heber? Well, it says right there, Heber's a Kenite. Okay. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? Well, if we remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, the author was talking about how the Kenites were entering into the land of Canaan with the Israelites. The Kenites were actually distant relatives of Israel through Jethro, not Beverly Hillbillies, but Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And so all of his descendants were called Kenites. Apparently, when Moses and the Israelites went through their hometown, hey guys, you know, they visited. Well, Jethro and all his descendants decided to move with them. So they traveled with Israel through all their wilderness wanderings. Then they settled in the southern part of Canaan. They settled in the inheritance of Judah. But what we see here is Heber and his family split off from the main party and they move way, way, way up north. Up north near Hazor. And it's here that Heber enters into a kind of a non-aggression pact with Jabin, king of Hazor. We'll see that in verse 17. He becomes friendly with him and with the people. Obviously, he thinks, well, we're safe here. We can be productive here. Let's just have peace between us. And here comes the treachery. Because Heber is a relative of Israel, but it appears in verse 12 that Heber drops a dime on Barak and all those guys who are headed to Mount Tabor. Hey, Jabin, you know, I just saw a huge group of Israelites headed towards Mount Tabor, and they had looked like there was mischief in their eyes. They're up to no good. I mean, we're all buddies and all, so I want to let you know that Barak and his boys are headed to Mount Tabor. I find that to be kind of treacherous. I find that to be kind of sneaky. And as awful as this sounds, this is exactly what God is going to use to draw Sisera out to the battle. God used a traitor to set his plan in motion. And you know what? God may use a traitor in your life to set his plan for your life into motion as well. It may, and it might not be an individual, but it might be a circumstance. Things that you were dependent on, things that you were expecting, just don't pan out. Oh my goodness, how can you let this happen, God? Well, I want you to be someplace else. I want you to be doing something else. I want you to be thinking a different way.
Yeah.
It may very well be that when the worst thing that could possibly happen to you actually happens to you, it can turn out for the best possible result, depending on how you respond to it.
Amen.
Depending on if you respond in faith or if you respond in rebellion. I think the worst thing that could happen is what Paul Hammondtree is going through. But yet he's responding to it in faith.
Amen.
So I happen to believe that God's going to work it out for his good. Why? Because that's what the Bible says.
Amen.
It's going to turn out for good. But look at verse 13. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So they're leaving his hometown. They're headed out for battle. They're going to stop there at the river. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So Sisera is taking the bait. He mobilizes his troops. But Barak, as the pragmatist that he is, as practical as he is, he has his troops deployed on the side of Mount Tabor. For obvious reasons. He's facing an army that has chariots. They don't have weapons. And I'm sure Barak's thinking, well, if we're up here on the mountainside, his chariots can't reach us. We're untouchable. You come up and get us.
Yeah.
And then Deborah spoils his plan. She says, "No, get up. Get down there. You got to fight them guys. They're not coming up here. You got to go down there."
Uh-huh.
And Barak, ooh, boy, she's pushing. So God changes Barak's plans. Deborah torches that idea, that battle plan he had. Get up and get down. In verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left." Now, part of the problem that we have with these two verses is that the author doesn't give us a whole lot of detail.
Where the swords came from.
Yeah, I mean, well, I can tell you where the swords came from. Yeah, they were dropping them as fast as they could. Why? Because verse 15 tells us the Lord routed Sisera. What does that mean, routed? The word routed in, I think, the King James is translated discomfited. I'm sure that solves it, that settles it for us. That explains it thoroughly. That word discomfited means to confuse. It means to throw into a panic, to vex. They were whipped. They didn't know which way was up. They didn't know which way to turn. Yahweh effects a supernatural moving of the elements upon this army before Barak even shows up. Josephus, the historian, tells us that a great wind came up and a hard rain was driving in the face of Sisera's armies. Hailstones were hitting so hard that they couldn't use their bows. They couldn't use their slings. They couldn't even hold on to their swords because of the hailstones that were hitting them. They couldn't steer their chariots. The tempest came up and it just floored them. But that's not all that happened. What happens when you get a hard rain? Well, and you're in a land that's just rocks. Well, the water's got to go somewhere.
Uh-huh.
All right? And it all goes down the river Kishon. They were there. This was the time of year when kings went out to battle. Why? Because it's the dry season. But God made sure it wasn't dry that day. And this torrent comes down. The river Kishon not only floods, but it overflows its banks. And the whole battlefield becomes nothing but a pit of mire.
Amen.
It's a mud pit.
Amen.
And you can't drive chariots through mud like that. You can't march through mud like that. All you can do is drop and run. The chariots, the infantry, were hopelessly sloshing around. And what was a tactical advantage for Sisera became a tactical nightmare. Because, hey, you're stuck in that tank now. It's not going nowhere. You are a sitting duck. The only thing you can do to save yourself is to hightail it out of there. And Sisera's army was dazed and confused by the storm. And all Barak had to do was pick up the stragglers.
Yep.
He could identify them because they were all covered in mud. Mm-hmm. Now, why did these Sisera's army fall apart? Well, let's just get a little insight here. You have to remember they were Canaanites. And who was the Canaanite god? Baal. And what was Baal the god of? Baal was the god of storms.
Yep.
I like how God takes your idolatry and just shoves it in your face. Baal was the god of storms. So we can see how this sudden change of the weather would have affected the superstitious Canaanites. Because that's what idolatry is. It's just superstition. In their minds, they're thinking, has Baal turned against us?
Yeah.
Or was Yahweh stronger than Baal?
Yeah.
Now, if either one of them is true, in their minds, the battle's over. So the best they can do is just get out of there. The best they can do is flee for their lives. But none escaped Barak, except one. One guy. And his name is Sisera. And that means that even though Barak's victory over Jabin was assured, it was not yet complete. You're not really done till you get the commander. Well, the commander took off. Look at verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Oh, now we see how this is going. We're connecting the dots here. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there a man here? Or is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Now, I just have to, full disclosure, I just have to say that Sisera has a problem.
Yes.
Sisera has a big problem. And Sisera's big problem is the fact that there was peace between Jabin and Heber, but there wasn't peace between Jael and Jabin. There wasn't peace between Jael and Sisera. See, you can talk to the husband all you want, but the wife is going to get you. Now, this woman, Jael was a Bedouin woman. Do we know what Bedouins are? That's the nomadic tribes in that part of the country. They just travel around. They set up their tents. They feed their flocks wherever they can find them. When they're done, they move on. And in this culture, the women were the ones who erected the tents, and they took them down. They did all the packing. But this woman's name is Jael. And the root of her name means to ascend. It means to be valuable. It means to do good. Now, Jael literally in the language meant a mountain goat, because that's what a mountain goat does. It ascends.
Yeah.
It is valuable,
right?
You know, if you're looking for something to eat. But this is a woman who can no longer stand what Jabin and Sisera is doing to God's people. And so, I think it's interesting that her name means to ascend, to be valuable, to do good. While Sisera's name at its root means to bind with chains. And so, here we see the one who is ascending is in direct conflict with the one who binds with chains. Now, Jael knows that Sisera has been defeated. Why else would he show up at her house, covered in mud, by himself, you know, hot and sweaty and exhausted? She picks up on that real quick. Yeah, you're done. She takes him in, she treats him well. But then Sisera asked her to do something that sets her off. He asked her to lie for him. He asked her to deny his existence. If someone comes around looking for him, you just tell him, "I'm not here. Dave's not here." And this is where the plot thickens. So pay attention to this. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Well, I guess so.
Yeah.
I guess so. It brings this gives new meaning to the term pagan temples.
Yeah.
You know. I think this is where. I think this is where Teddy Roosevelt got that phrase, walk softly and carry a big stake.
Yes,
you just can't pass this up. it's horrible, but it's hilarious. What was the last thing that went through Sisera's mind? Wooden stake. It's good stuff. It's good stuff. Yeah. So what is this? This is a nail? Yeah, it's a 12 to 18 inch stake. It was used to put the tent up. So, since it was the woman's job to set the tent up and to take it down, JL knew exactly what she was doing.
Amen.
She wooed him in. She comforted him. She probably sang him to sleep.
Yeah.
You know, that Trudy Lopez song, If I Had a Hammer. I'd hammer in the morning. But when it comes to a complete victory, and I have to say it because it's just there,
yeah.
JL nailed it.
Yeah.
She nailed it. She nailed it. Barak missed it, but she nailed it.
Amen.
This is, and the title of my message is Nailing Down Victory.
Yeah. That'll
work. She didn't even have to go look for
it. No, came right to her door. And verse 22, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, JL came out to meet him and said to him, "Hey, come, I'll show you the man who you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. One fell swoop. Now, Jabin was still alive, all right? But Barak had destroyed the army of Sisera. JL destroyed Sisera. There was still work to do, but over time, the children of Israel got up the nerve to take the fight to Jabin and Hazor, and they subdued them eventually, completely. But the message in this passage is clear. It was Yahweh that brought the victory, and His plan involved even the smallest details. From Heber's U-Haul, that carried him from the south to the north, all the way up to messing with the weather forecast. You see, God controls all the circumstances of our lives, and He will use any instrument, whether it's willing or not.
Amen.
He will use any event, whether it's major or minuscule. He will use all of these things to accomplish victory in our lives for His glory.
Amen.
And for our good.
Right.
God is not above using even a traitor to get His will done. Hey, He used Judas.
Yeah.
Judas made his own decision, but God used him.
Amen.
Now, JL also gets a lot of grief because this is a scandalous breach of etiquette. In this society, if someone enters your house and you offer them hospitality, you are responsible for their life. You're responsible to protect them, to care for them. Sisera knew that. JL didn't care. She was done. Killing a man who had come under the protection of this hospitality was an offense. But Sisera was defeated and JL knew it. And JL said, "It is time that I take a stand." Now, she took a stand. She might have had to take a stand against her husband. Hey, this is our buddy. This is where we are protected. This is where we are going to flourish. Her husband wanted to be friends with Jabin, but JL couldn't take it anymore. She couldn't take what they were doing to her distant relatives, Israel. You see, we're going to read this in chapter 5 when we get to it next week. It was typical. It was typical for Sisera and all the men in his army to take the young Israelite girls. They would kidnap them. They would take them captives as sex slaves. They would rape them at their leisure. One or two for each man. We're going to see that. Chapter 5, verse 30. JL had witnessed the slaughter, the abuse, and the oppression of Israel for 20 years, and she could not stand it anymore. She had to do something. Even if it goes against culture.
Amen.
Even if it goes against her husband.
Amen.
She had to do what was right. And she saw her chance, and she took it. Now, what does this teach us? Well, It doesn't teach us that women, we should, you know, nail people to the ground. I don't want to read that in the paper. My pastor said that. No, that's not what's being taught here. Just because the Bible records something doesn't mean it recommends.
Right.
Okay?
Easier to say I'm sorry than
ask me. Yeah. But here's the lesson that we can take from this as Christians, as believers. Here's the thing that we need to ask ourselves. What things do we allow to enter into our tent that would bind us with chains? What things do we allow into our homes that they come in and they tell us, don't tell anybody I'm here. Just keep it to yourself. No, you can go to church. You can do all the Christian things. But don't let anybody know that I'm here. What kind of things do we allow to hide out in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives? Things that nobody else knows. We can't let anybody else know about. Because if they knew about it, well, then talk about a scandal. What defeated oppressor is in our tent? Still trying to convince us that we are chained to its will. I don't know. Everybody's got to ask themselves that. Because this is the truth. Secret sins are the worst kind of sin. Because we struggle with them behind closed doors. We struggle with them in our minds, in our hearts. And nobody else knows about it. But even though secret sins are the worst, they're still defeated in Jesus Christ. You see, JL was fed up with the status quo. And there needs to be something in each one of us that is fed up with being a nominal Christian, that is fed up with living a life that is long on spirituality but very short in depth. I'm talking about those shallow Christians. They don't really have, they look good, they smell good, they talk good, but there's not much to them. You know, they know the lingo. They're familiar with some of the doctrines. They know a few principles, but none of those things have any bearing on their lives. Oh, we're all well-versed in the world's culture. The problem is that more often than not, we allow those things to bind us, even though they've been defeated by our warrior Savior. But the reality is, they just need to be nailed down. They need to be taken care of. You don't have to bind Satan. You don't have to scream at him to get him out of your life. No, you just walk up and you nail him to the ground. Walk softly and tell him the truth. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price.
Amen.
You're not the boss of me. Jesus Christ is the boss of me.
Right.
He tells me what to do. All we got to do is make up our mind that we're tired of them. And then we will be rid of ourselves. We will rid ourselves of them.
Amen.
And that's what it means to be victorious. It takes a mental decision, a heart decision, that I'm not going to do this anymore. It takes a step of faith, obviously. All of this was faith. Even Barak and his army, they were stepping out in faith as hesitantly as they were, because they were facing a well-trained, well-armed army and they had nothing. But they did have God.
Amen.
You might feel like you're disarmed. You might feel like you have no options. But if you know the Lord, you don't need any options.
That's right.
Because you have the one option that's necessary. And that's His power, His presence in your life. But we have to allow that power and presence to bring the transformation. We cannot resist it. We cannot continue to resist it. Our belief system shouldn't be bound by outside constraints. It should be a transformation of our hearts. And that will be reflected outside of us. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for this time, Lord, for this passage. Lord, for what it speaks to us, for what it challenges us to do, how it challenges us to live. Lord, there is a path that we are to walk. Lord, there's a journey that we're to make. And Lord, so often we're looking for our own glory. We're looking for our own comfort. We're looking for what benefits us. Lord, I pray that as we dig into your word and we see the trials and the struggles that Israel went through simply because they were bound by sin. Lord, help us to resist that. Help us to recognize that our salvation comes from you. Not our initial, original salvation, Lord, but our continual salvation. Every day you are changing us. You are sanctifying us. You are transforming us into your Son. And Lord, we want to pursue that with all of our hearts. Lord, we want to permit it. We want to allow it. We want to participate in it. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would begin to show each one of us the steps that we need to take to allow that transformation to take place. Lord, because none of us are where we need to be. But Lord, we know that where we need to be, you're already there. And Lord, we want to be there with you. We want our minds to be in the right place. We want our hearts to be in the right place. We want our souls to be in the right place. Lord, we want our bodies to be in the right place. And so, Lord, we're asking for your help. We're asking for your power in our lives. We're asking for your wisdom, Lord, because anywhere that we doubt, any lack of knowledge, any lack of direction, Lord, we know that it could be answered by you. It can be met by you. And so, Lord, we're asking you to meet our needs today, our spiritual needs. Lord, be with those that cannot be here today through illness, through work, Lord, through travel. We pray that you watch over them. But Lord, we ask that you would impress upon their hearts what we've learned today. Lord, we thank you for your guidance so far. We thank you that grace has brought us this far safely and securely. But Lord, we're looking to the future because we know there's more out there. We know that you have more for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to step out in faith and trust you for the victory that's already been won. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our lives in the near future. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.